Father, as we come together to share this book, this moment, we ask that the Spirit of Christ will go beyond the speaker and give the help that is needed to the spirit and to the mind. And we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Last week I spent a lot of time talking right from the Hebrew Bible, trying to lift out the intensity of the passage, which doesn't always show up. I was a little heavy-handed, I think. Just think people handling the Bible have to be very, very careful what they do with it. And so not, you know, I have a translation too, but I don't put it in Bible form. And that's, I want people to understand it is a translation, but not, I can't guarantee that it's, inspired. I think it's accurate. And I have a fair chance of being accurate, I think. But anyway, and also, as you saw last week, if I take out the Hebrew Bible, I'm going to get bogged down and never make it through the book. I'm really trying to capture the gist of the thing anyway, but I wanted you to see the depth of meaning in this, these first verses of, as to Jesus and his rejection and his sacrifice that he made for our sakes. Because remember a very cardinal point that the death of Christ was not merely a moment on the cross. The death of Christ was his whole life. The moment he came to earth, he experienced in all the various ways the death of the human frame. Even the birth process has its death factor. For example, the baby carried in the womb is nurtured and nourished and pampered and coddled with every move the mother makes. Then it's in its secure little refuge. And all of a sudden it's thrust out into this hard, cold world of steel and white and glare, noise. It must be quite a shock to the system in a way. And of course in the modern hospitals, you have an even greater possibility of that than the old days when people were born at home. And it was a lot softer environment for the child and almost immediately given to the mother and she would nurture it and coddle it and so forth. But today the baby's whisked off to the nursery. It has to be that way given all of our modern situations, but it's different. I was born at home. It's obvious. Properly handled. No, I was, you know, I've told you before, I was delivered by a drunk Indian. That's right, back in Siloam Springs, Dr. Duckworth. Full-blood Cherokee Indian. And he was drunk. And he never made out a birth certificate for me. So I was brought into the world under unusual circumstances. I wouldn't say it was the omen or anything. But what I'm really saying is, any life on the earth is born to die. Robert Murray McChain made the statement years and years ago. He wrote back in the 19th century, but he said he was a pastor of one of these country type parishes, but he wrote a lot, rather prolifically. Great man of prayer and so forth. But anyway, he said, Lord, used to pray, Lord, let me speak as a dying man to dying men. It's just like a leaf comes on the branch in the spring, and it, the moment it hits the air, it starts to die. You know, it goes through a life cycle that eventually ends in death. So life on the earth is, in a sense, in the flesh, not in the spirit, in the flesh. Life on the earth is death. And we die 1,000 times in the experiences that we have, in the tragedies and sorrows and the stresses of our lives. Paul said, I die daily. I remember a young fellow that I dealt with in another state who was involved. At that time, it was what we today talk about as the Mafia and the Cosa Nostra. So it was Murder Incorporated in those days. And he was involved in that deeply. He became a Christian under our ministry and wanted to get out of it. Eventually did, but he went through an awful lot of trouble doing it. But he said to me, I remember that, and he had written in a note to me, he said, Paul said, I die daily. And he said, I've died 1,000 deaths today. Here's a fellow who really could say, I died 1,000 deaths, which he probably, I mean, the constant process, that was very real. Now, symbolically, all of us, as we come on the earth, go through many, many kinds of death. And in a way, we're on the cross with Christ, in the sense that just being a Christian involves us in fleshly deaths as we try to pursue the faith and try to live in a world of this type with a spiritual perspective. And so the only thing that makes following Christ worthwhile is that we are admitted into His spirit world. That's what makes it worthwhile. If people become Christians in order to get their problems solved, it's not worth it. That's the main reason, because for every problem you get solved, there are two or three that emerge. And in the first place, you're going to have trouble keeping up with it. In the second place, just being a Christian involves you in problems that perhaps don't get resolved, especially if being a Christian puts you at odds with friends or with family. And always, of course, gives us the sense of urgency about life, that we can't anymore be just happy-go-lucky about it. You know, life becomes more important, more serious. Jesus went through all of this. The rejection, the despising, the sorrow, the grief, so that he is able to say, or the author of Hebrews says of him, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That means our afflictions, our weaknesses. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus knows what we're going through. And that makes it a lot more credible, believable, that we can pray to him and get his help. He understands all these things because he went through it. But it wasn't just a matter of a moment on the cross and then into glory again. It was a whole life of sorrow and affliction. We went on down to the sixth verse as we were looking at it in the Hebrew text. And I'll just cover the rest of the verses briefly. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In other words, he bore his sacrifice quietly and confidently, without any rebellion against it, reaction against it. He came to be a sacrifice, and he went through it. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. In other words, he had no succeeding generation. He had no progeny. He didn't marry, apparently. There are those that think he did. The Mormons think that that Mary and Martha were the plural wives of Christ. That's not substantiated in the scripture anyway. He made his, it says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, he was crucified as a malefactor in a way. Now, the crucifixion, he was crucified with two malefactors, and crucifixion was a very ignominious death. The very fact that somebody would be hanging on a cross would brand that person as a very malevolent criminal, a malefactor, usually a death reserved for people that were rebels against Rome, so forth. So it was, that's what it means in terms of made his death was with the wicked. And it would be like a person today going on death row and being executed, and it would be assumed that they had committed no heinous crime. Be executed, because that's not a death that is given to anybody but criminals. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, he had to be, of course, pure, because if he were not pure, he couldn't have died for anybody but himself, his own sin. He had to be innocent and free of all sin in order to die for us, and yet he died as a sinner. There was a moment, you see, on the cross, when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a very strong statement coming from Jesus. Did he really believe that God had forsaken him? Did God really forsake him? Those are heavy questions. And it certainly was not an act. He wasn't reading from a script. Some people say that he was quoting Psalm 22 on the cross, because several of the statements he made occur in Psalm 22 on a sort of prophetic basis, but it's unlikely that he was quoting or reading from a script and saying, well, now I have to say this because that's in a script. The truth of the matter is that God never could have forsaken him as far as his spirit was concerned, but there was a moment when God had to turn away from the sin that Christ represented on the cross, because he bore the sins of us all on the cross. Now, one of the figures of speech, or one of the types in the Old Testament of the sacrifice of Christ, consisted of what they called a scapegoat. They brought two goats when they were going to offer a goat. For example, they brought two goats. They laid the hands on the head of the goat to symbolize transferring their sins to the animal. One of them was slain and sacrificed as the penalty for sin, as a representation of the penalty of sin. The other one was sent off into the wilderness, symbolizing the fact that not only were the sins forgiven, but they were taken away. So in a sense, when Christ took our sins, as though, you see, of course, John says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it was as though the Lamb was our sacrifice to God. But there's another sense in which Christ was able to take our sins away. But in this moment, when all the sins of earth, not just a few, but all the sins of earth were laid upon Christ, in the sense that people laid their sins on the sacrificial goat, at that moment, God cannot look on sin, as God cannot abide sin, and so he had to look away. But that was in the flesh, as far as the natural mind was concerned. Now, you have to understand that Jesus was in the same position we are, of having a spirit nature, but also a psychical or soulish or fleshly nature. And how Jesus functioned in the flesh was sometimes distinguished between what he was in the spirit. Thus, you see, there were times when Jesus had to say, I don't know. Only the Father knows that. Now, that wasn't just an act. In his mind, he did not know. Jesus himself, as a human, only knew the things that God revealed to him, other than his acquired knowledge, which he did have. Luke, the end of chapter 2, it says he grew in stature, in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So there were kinds of knowledge Jesus had, and this is distinguished in the Greek text, because you have gnosko as one acquired knowledge and oida as innate knowledge. And the word for gnosko is used of certain knowledge Jesus had that was acquired, wherein he grew and learned things as any human being would. And what God revealed to his mind, or let's put it differently, he possessed more in his spirit than was always conveyed in his mind. In the same sense that we have that problem. That, I've often said you understand in the spirit things you don't understand in your mind, or things that don't come through. The mind is a limited vessel. Now in Philippians 2, Jesus said that he, or it was said of him, that he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. The Greek word kenoo means to empty out. He emptied himself of the divinity as far as his flesh was concerned, and became obedient unto death. Now, of course, you could never kill God. Insofar as Jesus was God, or possessing the Spirit of God in him, you could never slay him. But the flesh could be slain. The body could be slain. And that's the way it is with us. That's why Jesus says, as you praying to God, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. John says in his first epistle, as he is, so are we in this world. We're just saying, just like him. Although he possessed the Spirit without measure, we are more limited in the fullness of the Spirit within us. We are more limited than Jesus was. But even though he possessed the Spirit without measure, he still had the vehicle that he voluntarily took on himself. He voluntarily limited himself. I've used the analogy before, and maybe it might be apropos here. If we had some idea that we could save the world of dogs by becoming one, that would give you some idea of how much Christ limited himself by becoming one of us. So you would have the soul of a human, but the presence of a dog, and you'd all the time know you were more than the dog. But because of the nature of the beast, you would be limited to barking and wagging the tail and tipping over garbage cans and chasing cars and things like that, which are all part of dogdom. And yet, all while, you know that you are more than that, but you can't always function more than that because your equipment is limited. That's the way it was with Jesus. Yes?
That's where I get so confused. I just don't understand how, if Jesus was God manifested in the flesh,
mm-hmm.
how could he not know everything?
In the sense that there are factors of the spirit that aren't even assessed by the brain. The brain is a limited instrument. You see, and the spirit is something else. We, being part of the Spirit of God now, do not really enter in fully to what we are as spirit beings, because we don't understand it. The brain is a limiting thing. Jesus had a brain. He took on him a human form. And insofar as that human thing was concerned, he was limited to whatever his brain could bring forth. But in his spirit, he knew that he was God. But it just would be like ourselves as Christians. How often do we engage in frustrating activities? We're frustrated always by the things that we do. And I was having breakfast this morning at a place where we had a very nice little buffet set out, and complimentary, and they had juice in ice buckets, great mound of ice. They had carafes of various kinds of juice, and the table nicely spread out. And somehow I hit one of the carafes of tomato juice. It had to be tomato juice, of course. And spilled it. And it, not a lot of it, but, I mean, red tomato juice on the white linen cloth and all this stuff. And they were very gracious about it. They're gracious. But you know how you feel with that. You feel very, very clumsy. I felt very inadequate at that point. No, it's, but those are the kinds of limiting things we have, even though we know that we are spirit beings who have an eternal quality to us that is godlike. But we can't always handle it. I'm sure you've been in situations where you just didn't have the words to say what you wanted to say. You just couldn't bring them out. But the Spirit would know. And that's what I keep saying, like on Sunday mornings. The Spirit of Christ ministers through the instrument to your spirits. But there's a lot of inadequacy in the process. I don't mean just for the people, inadequacy for myself. I don't know what to say. And when I deal with people, and I've in this last week had some very, very serious problems, that humanly speaking, you just don't know what to do. It's just beyond the human capacity to handle it. And you don't know whether you're doing the right thing or not. So you pray, you ask the Lord for guidance, and you give what you have to give, and you just pray and hope that it's what the Spirit wants. And my, how limiting we are, and how limited one feels in those situations. And their life and death matters. What you say may lead to somebody's death. You better have the right things to say. It's like this incident I told you about of this fellow in the Murder Incorporated. If I'd given him a bum steer, he could have been dead now, you know. It's just the way it is. There's suicides you deal with. Well, you never feel adequate. I don't even feel adequate to talk about the slightest kind of marriage problems or human problems because I'm in the, you know, it's a human thing, but I have to trust the Spirit to give guidance beyond that. That's the way it was with Jesus. He had a reservoir of spirit quality that didn't always come through the brain as a human instrument. And yet, just as we sense that we belong to Christ, he sensed that he belonged to God, that his spirit was with God. That was as much a part of the sacrifice and death of Christ as was the actual moment on the cross. Having to come down to that and be that kind of earthly creature, limited, and in some ways we don't think of Jesus as bungling, and yet I'm sure that he felt the limitations of the flesh as he went about his work. And then in verse 11 it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Fulfilled, he knew when he said on the cross, it is finished, he knew that the work was completed. Now, he didn't say finished in the sense of ended, as in the sense of fulfilled. There again, we have that word that I think we talked about one night in the book of Hebrews, where it says that whose house we are, speaking of Christ as our house, it says, whose house we are, if we hold fast the hope firm unto the end. On the surface, that looks like he's saying that if we hang on till we die, we'll be all right. That's not what it says. The word end there means purpose, consummation. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to the Jewish people, he's writing to the Jews, and he's saying to them, in context, that if you will lay hold of, not hold firm unto the end, if you will lay hold of the hope unto consummation. That's in Hebrews 3, toward the end, one of the last verses. The way that should read is unto fulfillment. See, the Jewish faith was not fulfilled without Christ. Even if the Jews kept the law perfectly, it was not fulfilled. Their salvation was not consummated apart from Christ. Now, in context, the author is saying to these Jewish people that as their forefathers perished in the wilderness and didn't enter into the promised land, they were also in danger of not entering into the consummation of their salvation. Because it cannot be consummated apart from Christ. No matter, they may be perfect Jews, keeping the law perfectly, but they're still not saved apart from the consummation in Christ. And that Greek word is telos, which means end or fulfillment and not time-oriented. But it's our own, even in English, our word end means purpose. You know, to what end are you doing this? We mean purpose or consummation or fulfillment. So that's the way that gets straightened out, but many people use that verse in support of the idea, if you don't hang on, by George, you might be lost by the time you die. And it's just failure to know the text, to have studied it in the original language there. Jesus represented the consummation of the Jewish religion. That statement on the cross at the end of it there, Luke 22 and John 18, I think. But anyway, Luke 22. When he says, it is finished, he means it is consummated. It doesn't mean I'm through, it's an end of me. He means he's consummated. And that's why it says he will be satisfied, because he's fulfilled his purpose on the earth. And then he says, for by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That would be by the knowledge of him. To possess it, by the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear my iniquity. Their iniquity. So that means, you know, by knowing the knowledge of Christ, not Christ's knowledge, but our knowledge of Christ. And therefore, verse 12, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Timothy 2:15, I think, there is one God, or 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So that word means to encounter God on our behalf. So Jesus, in other words, Jesus stands as the ultimate sacrifice who makes possible our relatedness to God. And I tried to bring out in this passage, it wasn't just a play-acting thing where he came briefly to the earth, acted out his role, and went back to heaven. He came and suffered as a human being all the pangs and pains of humanness for our sakes. And by doing so, he has now lifted us to be with him in his spirit realm. So as it says in Philippians 2, about verse 6, I think, or so, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, the glory of God. But it starts out by saying that he made himself of no reputation, so he became humble and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so because he went very, very low, God made him very, very high. It was the depth of his humiliation on the earth was, in a sense, the measure of his exaltation in heaven. But he had to go clear to the depths. In fact, according to this, when he mentions prison, the point is that apparently he went into the underworld, to Hades, and ministered to the souls there in prison, and then went back to heaven. What precisely he did with them, I don't know, but he did go to death, even to the inhabiting of Hades. So he saw the whole thing from birth to death. I think at this point we finished the chapter, and I think, are there any further questions before we...
You said that for him to be hung on the cross, and that was a really...
ignominious death, right. Yeah, humiliating death.
Well, weren't the two that were with him, was one just a thief? I mean, was that such a terrible thing?
Well, it was more than just a thief. Mostly that was reserved for people that were conniving against Rome, and it wasn't just for a simple thief, we'd call him a thief.
But isn't that the way a lot of people present that?
Yes, that is the way.
Just a common thief.
No, he wasn't just a common thief. He was actually conniving against Rome, as a matter of fact. They would not have probably hung just a common thief on a cross. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to take these words now, given, of course, in such human inadequacy, but we pray that the Spirit will use them in the hearts and lives of the people that are here. In Christ's name, amen.